Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we are continuing a look at this whole idea of destination love. And this morning what we're going to be doing is we're going to continue to look at the house rules for healthy and proper leadership in God's household of faith. The house rules that God has laid out for us. We've already looked at prayer. We've looked at male and female roles in the church. Now we're looking at leadership roles, offices in the church. And a couple of weeks ago, if you remember, we looked at this thing called elders, presbyteros. And the big idea is simply this, that God has a good design for his church, and following God's good design for church leadership is necessary for the church to display the glory of Christ in its worship and in its witness to the world. Amen? And so remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul identifies two primary leadership roles in the church. Episkopos, which is elder overseer, also equals and means servant leaders, and diakonos, deacons or servants, which equals leaders in service. So elders, overseers, are the servant leaders. They serve the church through leadership. And diakonos, deacons, servants, are those that lead the church in service. I think it's just a beautiful way. And this is God's good design for church leadership, is that elders serve by leading and deacons lead by serving. And Jamie Dunlop's article, Night Mark's Journal, he says, elders lead ministry. They oversee ministry. Deacons facilitate ministry, and the congregation does ministry. Part of my job as the pastor elder of our church is to equip you saints for the work of ministry. Do you know what that says, church? That means y'all got a job to do. Amen? It's not just me as paid staff. It's not just the leadership of our church. It's all y'all doing the work of the ministry. In fact, it was really, it was great, again, to see my son, and as he was sharing stories being overseas, and as we were talking, it really kind of, I began to see this leadership structure emerge as he was talking about commissioned officers. Anybody served in the military, raise your hand. But you have commissioned officers, COs. You have non-commissioned officers, NCOs, and then you have the regular Joes, the soldiers, okay? The COs are the ones that have oversight and authority and make the decisions for the military. The NCOs are those non-commissioned officers that take the vision of the COs and they get things done, right? Sergeant, yes, sir. And then you have the soldiers, the army, that actually do the work. You see how that works? And it's not all that different in the body of Christ. You have elders who make the decisions under the authority of King Jesus, right? Because elders do not serve in their own capacity. They serve under authority, just as COs serve under the authority of the Department of Defense, the Secretary of Defense, and the President of the United States. And then they make the decisions, they pass those orders down. The NCOs take those orders, they interpret them, and they get things done, and then they deploy the rest of the units to get the job done. And so it is a sense that we are serving in the military of the kingdom of God. Amen? That we are soldiers in his service. And God's good design, just as that good design works in the United States military, it works when it's applied properly and appropriately within the body of Christ. Matt Smethurst, in his small book called Deacons, How They Serve and Strengthen the Church, he says this, the qualifications from 1 Timothy for elders and deacons are strikingly similar. They're so similar, in fact, that it seems Paul wants to draw our attention to the key difference that elders must be, quote unquote, able to teach. This doesn't mean that deacons may not teach, much less that they be unable to teach, except that the role of elder is that oversight to teach. Does that make sense? And so that is what we want to look at today a little bit. And today's focus is on that second role that Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 8 through 13, the diakonos. These, again, are the leaders in service in the church. And here's our great little map as we are on this voyage, this journey through 1 Timothy on our way to our ultimate destination, which is love. And so here we're still on the island of house rules where we've looked at prayer, we've looked at worship, servant leadership, and today, leaders in service. Now, before we dive into the text of 1 Timothy, we want to take a look at a scriptural case study found in Acts chapter 6. So hold your spot in 1 Timothy, and let's go over to the book of Acts, written by Dr. Luke, who also wrote the gospel according to Luke. And in Acts chapter 6, Luke gives an account of something that I think bears a lot of merit to what we're talking about today with deacons. So Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Follow along with me as I read. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Just pause there for a second. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. So they were ethnically Jewish, but they had adopted a Greek lifestyle, meaning they spoke Greek, they adopted Greek customs. And so, but then you have the Hebrews who are ethnically Jewish and Hebraic. And so you have these two groups, one of them being the Hellenists, and a complaint by them arose against the Hebrews. Why? Because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 disciples, now apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And I love verse 7. And the word of God continued to what? Increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Isn't that a beautiful passage? May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word today. So what I want to do is just kind of break this down into these 6 parts. Number one, in verse 1, we see that this complaint arises in the church. There's this complaint, and actually this complaint is racially motivated because you have Hellenists complaining against the Hebrews. Why aren't our widows getting a daily distribution of food, of resources? Why are our widows being neglected? That's not right. It is a legitimate complaint, amen? So this complaint arises in the church. In verse 2, we see that the whole number of disciples were assembled into the congregation. That's probably like over 3,000 people. That's kind of a big church. But the 12 disciples who are now ministering according to Christ's command, they say, you know what? We got to get everybody to weigh in on this. It's not just a Hellenist and a Hebrew issue. It's a whole body of Christ issue. Do you see that? We're going to gather the whole body of Christ together. The apostles then explain their position. Look at verse 2. It says, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, at first glance, that might seem a little bit arrogant, doesn't it? Wait a minute. Are they better than us? Are they too good to serve tables? No, that's not what they're saying. They're saying it's not right for us to serve tables. Why? Because if you look at verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What did Christ command the disciples to do? To preach the gospel and to make disciples. That was their job. That was their role that Christ had commissioned them to do. And so they're saying, look, King Jesus gave us this responsibility to preach the word and to have ministry oversight over this congregation. It's not right for us to be distracted from what God has called us to do these other things. Because if we focus on serving tables and we get caught up in that, we're going to neglect the preaching of the word and prayer and the ministry that God has called us to. So what do? They come up with a solution. In verse 3, the apostles charge the congregation to identify 7 qualified men. Look at verse 3. They say, "Therefore, brothers, look, pick out from among you 7 men of what? And there's three qualifications that they mention. That they are full of the Spirit, they have a good reputation, they're well thought of, and they have wisdom. These are capable men that are spiritually motivated, they have the Holy Spirit, they have a genuine conversion of faith, they have a good reputation, meaning they're well thought of, they're respected from both sides, Hellenists and Hebrews, and they're wise. They're going to know how to figure out this issue. Notice the apostles are not telling the congregation or these seven men how to do what they're supposed to do, right? That's not there. We're going to trust the Holy Spirit in these seven men because they're full of wisdom, they're full of the Holy Spirit, they have a good reputation. They're going to do the right thing and meet these needs. And what happened? What is the result of this? What they said, check this out, pleased the whole gathering. When was the last time you've been in any church where everybody's happy with the decision that's made? But brothers and sisters, shouldn't that be our heart's desire? Shouldn't we long for that kind of unity, that kind of service, that kind of humility and teachability? Not only did it please the whole congregation, look at verse 7. As a result of resolving this tension, this complaint, as a result of addressing this in a godly fashion, according to God's good design, the word of God continued to what? Increase. Don't let that just pass us by. A church operating in unity according to God's good design for leadership actually enables the word of God to increase and be strengthened. And as a result of God's word increasing, the number of the disciples were not just added, they multiplied greatly throughout Jerusalem. People came to the saving knowledge of Christ because the body of Christ resolved an issue to the glory of God and for the good of the people, and the world around them took notice. And it caused people to come to saving faith in Christ, including some of the priests. To think that if we as Faith Bridge Church are in alignment with God's good design for his church, where we are operating and functioning together for the glory of God, the impact for his kingdom and lost souls is dramatically increased. Does that excite you, church? It excites me. Because there are people who are dying in their sin and their transgressions. Because we're not doing our part. Because we're not activating the saints to do the work of the ministry. So, the apostles, they were charged with the oversight of the church. And oversight entails the spiritual leadership and authority over the church in terms of decision-making and teaching the word and prayer. And the office of apostle, that role, that office of apostle, it did end with the death of the last of Jesus' disciples. But what it did is it gave way to the office of elder and overseer. Can you see that connection? When the apostles pass away, what's left? It leaves a vacuum, a void of leadership, which is filled by the office of elder and overseer, which is what Paul takes up in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And those seven men, Stephen and Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, what is interesting about them is these are all Greek men. These are Greek men. Because who are they? Whose needs are they meeting? They're meeting the needs of the Hellenists. See the wisdom there? But these seven men of good repute that were charged with serving the Hellenist widows, they're the first example of deacons serving the tangible needs of the congregation, which this then gives way, it leads to that second office in church leadership, the leaders in service, or deacons. And again, one of the things that we need to understand is it's not that the apostles were above serving tables. That's not the point. The point is that they were given a charge to do another job. And to abandon their job would be to dilute and diminish the effectiveness of God's church. And so what do? They appoint, they identify those seven men to do that job so that they can focus on what they've been called to do. That is not wrong. That is actually healthy leadership. Because the apostles, they would serve tables if the need genuinely arose and they were not able to figure that out. But what cost would that have come? It would have come at the cost of the word of God not increasing. It would have come at the cost of the amount of disciples not multiplying because they were distracted and divided in their attention. And so we see the emergence of the office of elder and deacon working together hand in hand for the glory of God. Amen? So that the church is preserved and health is promoted. A healthy functioning church embraces and supports elders and deacons working together, and that's essential, working together according to God's good design for his church and the good of the congregation and the community. Do you believe that this morning, church? Matt Smethurst says this, a holistic ministry that weds these concerns of gospel proclamation and gospel demonstration is not the latest fad. It has been par for the course throughout church history. Deed ministry, which is diaconal, has always served word ministry, pastoral. And what God has joined together, let no church separate. And so this leads to our third point in our outline this morning. And point number three is that deacons meet needs according to God's word. Now, everyone in the church is called to serve, but not everyone is called a deacon. Everyone is called to serve, but not everyone is called a deacon. Why? Because a deacon is in office. Even though we've been all called to serve, not all of us are deacons. A deacon is one who leads the congregation in serving and meeting the needs in different areas. And in fact, those deacons, those leaders in service, are identified and affirmed by the elders of the church and the congregation itself. Probably when they were, you know, if you go back to Acts chapter 6, in verse 3, it says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So the apostles, they turn it on to the congregation. They say, hey, there's got to be seven men out there that you all recognize and identify as exceptional servants. Bring those to us, and we're going to lay hands. We're going to appoint them to this office, this responsibility of serving and meeting the needs of our Hellenistic widows. But that comes from who? The congregation. You see that? And so as the congregation is operating and functioning in service, there are going to emerge from the congregation those leaders in service, those guys and women that are exceptional in their service, just like in the military. You know, and my son is a private first class, which is an E3. He has to do a lot of work, as he's been told by his sergeant, whether it's in his classification or not. He's doing the work, but what is he doing? He's proving himself. He's setting himself apart from the rest of his unit because he's working hard. He's taking seriously that responsibility, and they're recognizing his excellence and service. And so he is being identified as a potential future leader to be fast-tracked in his promotions. It's not very different in the church. As the church is operating and functioning, as you are doing the work of the ministry, there are going to be those among you that sort of go a little bit above and beyond. And it's those that we want to recognize and identify for this role of deacon. Does that make sense? And providing spiritual service aimed at meeting specific needs is the primary role of the deacon. What does that mean? You think about, again, what happened in Acts chapter 6. The need for deacons arose to serve tables so the apostles could focus on prayer and the teaching of God's word. And so diaconal ministry arises to meet specific needs in the church, which there are many needs in the church. Amen? Different needs require different kinds of leading servants. So what are some examples? Examples of diaconal ministry can include, they're not limited. This is not an exclusive list. But it could include ushering and greeting, welcoming people into fellowship. It could include collecting the offering. It could include serving communion, helping widows, benevolence, meaning overseeing the fund that we have, what we call the deacon fund, and distributing funds as needs arise from the congregation primarily and the community secondarily. It could include language translation, Someone who can take the message and translate it into a language that is not the primary language of the speaking population. So for example, translating my English message into Spanish or into ASL, sign language. That would be a great diaconal role. Parking ministry, not that we need that. But this is just an example of what deaconing looks like. Deacons meet needs as necessary so that the word can be proclaimed, which leads us to our fourth point, that deacons support the ministry of the word. Deacons support the ministry of the word. While the men in Acts chapter 6 were filling a need by serving the Hellenistic widows, that's not all they were doing. They took on a valuable ministry so that the apostles would not be distracted from their overall leadership responsibilities, which are prayer and the word. In the same way, elders need deacons to do the work of the ministry so that they can focus on the spiritual oversight, the prayer for the saints and for the prayer of the word and the ministry of the word, teaching the word, studying the word, applying the word, communicating the word, so that the body of Christ is fed and nourished by the word so that it can do its work. And while with the distraction of the apostles, the ministry of the church began to suffer in Acts chapter 6. That's why they called the meeting. And so those deacons, those servants were appointed so that the apostles could do what they were intended to do. And this is all part of God's good design. And this is the intended beauty of God's good design for his church. Ministry leaders, elders, and leaders in ministry, deacons, working together, fully committed to the word of God and fully committed to meeting the needs in the world. Notwithstanding, starting with the body of Christ that assembles together. David Platt says this. He says, Stephen and the others in Acts chapter 6 freed the apostles to devote themselves to prayer and the word. The deacons were not like a second power block in the church, a body of leaders competing with the elders to provide overall leadership in the church. No, instead, the deacons in Acts 6, they are serving fundamentally as supporters and encouragers of the elders in the ministry of the word. And what a beautiful synergy, what a beautiful complementing role that deacons and elders serve together. Deacons serve elders so that elders can lead. And deacons serve the congregation so that the congregation can serve. All of this so that God can be glorified and his church grow and expand to the glory of his name. Amen? Fifthly, deacons, they unify. They unify the body around the word of God. As we see again in Acts chapter 6, the physical neglect of these widows was causing spiritual disunity. I mean, just imagine, you've got Hellenists who are complaining against the Hebrews. And if that wasn't addressed, what do you think was going to happen? You would have seen a split in the church. What do you think the result of a split in the church causes? It causes harm to the body, the bride of Christ. The one thing that we as believers are tasked with preserving is the beauty, the glory of the bride of Christ. Amen? And so that is at stake. But the result of these seven reputable men was that the rising tension and disunity was addressed and resolved, and as a result, the church grew stronger, and its testimony was even more beautiful and more bold, to the point that many more came to the saving knowledge of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that, as I appeal to you, that is the whole heartbeat behind what Paul is emphasizing in 1 Timothy, as Luke is addressing in Acts chapter 6, is that the word of God is promoted and it increases to the glory of his name. And as followers of Christ who have been saved by grace, who have been called from darkness into marvelous light, we should be motivated, we should be driven, we should be hungering for the lost souls to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Amen? And working together under the unity of leadership under King Jesus to make sure that that happens. And so, deacon qualifications. Well, from Acts chapter 6, we see that they have a mission mindset. And in 1 Timothy, we're going to go back there now. In 1 Timothy, we see that they demonstrate Christ-like character. So go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's go through these qualifications quickly, and I'll point out a few. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Paul says this, deacons, likewise. So again, he just described elders, and he said, likewise, in the same way, deacons. They must be dignified, not double-tongued, meaning that they don't speak out of both sides of the mouth. What they say is what they say. What they mean is what they say. They're not addicted to much wine, meaning they don't get drunk. They don't drink in excess to where they are inebriated in their mind, but they are able to maintain sober-mindedness. They're not greedy for dishonest gain, because as deacons serve the practical needs of the church, oftentimes they're given great responsibility over finances. And they use finances at their discretion to meet the needs of the congregation. And you can see the temptation there for deacons to, kind of like the sheriff of Nottingham, take a little bit for himself as compensation for the work of the ministry. Do you see that? That's why Paul says, you're not greedy for dishonest gain. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Paul is saying, those who serve as a deacon must understand the gospel. They must know who they are in Christ. They must understand and be able to communicate as they are meeting needs, the gospel to those who are in need. Because as the practical needs of people are being met, it gives opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be preached and proclaimed so that they not just have physical needs met, but they have their spiritual needs met as well. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Remember, go back to Acts 6. What did the apostles charge the congregation? Find from among yourselves, what? Men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Those seven proto-deacons were already proven. They had already been tested and they were recognized by the congregation. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. We're going to get back to verse 11 in a moment. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Deacons must be able to serve their family. They must serve their wives, their children well, because that serves as the pattern, the foundation for serving and managing the household of faith well. You see, a mission mindset, it means that deacons are like shock absorbers. I love that. Deacons are shock absorbers in that they embrace the vision and mission of the church and work to help others understand that mission and vision. They absorb the conflicts, the tensions, the disagreements, the misalignments, the disunity. They embrace that. They absorb it without giving it back. Further, deacons work hard against issues that would cause disunity in the body of Christ, especially issues that the adversary would like to exploit. Can you imagine the field day that the enemy would have had the apostles not addressed and called together the assembly of the saints in Acts chapter 6? It would have blown up the church. And probably at that point, the body of Christ would have ended then and there. But praise God for wisdom. This is why it's so important for a deacon to serve with Christ-like character, so as to avoid getting caught up in the power struggles of disunity and the deceiver. So we looked at these character qualities in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so if you identify with those, how are you applying and operating in those giftings, and meeting the qualities of a deacon so that you might be recognized and affirmed, not because you want the recognition, but because God has called you. And God has gifted you. And out of obedience to King Jesus, you are serving him well. Now, point number 6, according to Scripture, can a woman be a deacon? According to Scripture, can a woman serve as a deacon? All right, let's look at the text, verse 11. Verse 11 in the ESV is translated, their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Some of your translations, if you have the NIV or even the NLT, it may read women likewise. So why the differences in translation? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11 is a verse that has divided scholarship. The Greek word gyne, G-Y-N-E, gyne, can be translated as either wife or woman. Both are completely acceptable definitions, translations of that word. And so, as different translation committees have gathered together, they have translated that word as either their wives in reference to the deacons' wives, or as women stand alone. Let me pose for your consideration both arguments. In 1 Timothy chapter 3:12, where it says, where Paul continues, let deacons each be the husband and one wife, some translators use that verse to modify verse 11. That is why they translate that their wives, in reference to deacons' wives, must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And again, one of the issues that was facing the church in Ephesus was that that women in the church were not falling in line. They were not submitting to the leadership of their husbands or of the church, the elders of their church. And they're being persuaded by false teachers, and they were causing a scene, making a ruckus in the congregation, in the assembly. And so Paul is trying to address that head on. And so in 1 Timothy, some people would use that as a means to understand the context of 3:11. However, verse 11 can also be translated on its own merit without having to refer to wives, because that possessive pronoun of their does not exist in the Greek. It just simply in the Greek says gyne. So when you translate it on its own merit, the intention of addressing women specifically, it's not in the context of deacons' wives. So we would read then, just as in verse 8 says, deacons likewise, in similar attitude and mindset of elders in the preceding verses. Verse 11 would say, women likewise, as it relates to deacons that have just been referenced, women likewise, in the same way that deacons should be sober-minded, faithful in all things, not slanderous. Because Paul actually speaks about that directly, not double-tongued, must be dignified. Why would he repeat himself regarding wives when he's already given that command to deacons, unless he's addressing a group, another group, independent of the deacons, meaning women? Whichever way you interpret gyne in verse 11, whether it's wives or women, it seems that women or deacons' wives are afforded the ability to serve as deacons. And this service as a deacon, as a woman, is either as support to the male deacons, if Paul is in fact addressing women generally, that service is either a support to the male deacons and service to the women in the congregation, because that would be the woman's role, is to address the needs of the women in the church, right? Because men, we can't really address the needs of women very well. At least that's what our wives say, correct? So let's let that be the purview of the women in our lives. So that service can either be in the support of the male deacons, or it could also be in the service of the congregation's help to their husbands for the same purpose. So husbands and wives serve as deacons together. Does that make sense? And so you see in the early church, husbands and wives actually doing the work of the ministry, serving together. Priscilla and Aquila are a phenomenal example of that. And as the office of deacon does not entail being able to teach or possessing spiritual oversight or authority over the household of faith, which is the purview of the elders, it seems biblically appropriate for women to serve as deacons, leading in service to those in need. And so some examples from Scripture of women deacons in the early church would include Lydia of Philippi, the worker of purple, Euodia and Syntyche in Philippi, to whom Paul says, hey, ladies, you've got an issue, you've got a beef, get it together. Knock it off. Your sisters in Christ, grow up. That's my paraphrase. Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 43. Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, where Paul specifically refers to her as a diakonon a servant. Paul didn't have any problems with women serving as deacons in the church. And I pose for our consideration in that same vein, our same understanding, that even though tradition might say one thing, and we're always fighting against tradition, aren't we, brothers and sisters? We have to align ourselves with God's word for his glory and for our good. Now, three takeaways about God's good design for church leadership. If you want more conversation about that, we'll pick that up again next week as we kind of look at these things a little bit more with the lens of what do these things mean and imply for us. But three takeaways about God's good design for church leadership, and we'll wrap up with this. First is that the church appoints and follows servant leaders who are wholeheartedly committed to accomplishing the mission of Christ. The mission of Christ is to see that many would come to the saving knowledge, that all would come to the saving knowledge. Not everybody will. That is the mission of Christ. Secondly, the church affirms and honors leading servants who use their gifts to build up the body of Christ. We recognize as the body of Christ here at Faithbridge that there are those leading servants who they're doing the work. And then thirdly, the church is composed of ministers who multiply the gospel throughout the community and into the world, that many would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, that is what is at stake. We are talking about the souls of people who are dead in their sins and destined for hell. And if we can't get ourselves together, if we can't align ourselves with God's good design, we are contributing to that. And that is not what Jesus has called us to do. Amen? Following God's good design for church leadership is necessary for the church to display the glory of Christ in its worship and in its witness to the world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how instructive it is. Lord, your word is not void. Your word is good, right, and true, and it is prudent and wise for your kids, for your children, to align ourselves with your word, to follow your good design for your church, for marriage, for conduct in the household of faith, as well as conduct to the world and witness around us. So that, Lord, that the bride of Christ is presented in glory and in beauty, and so that the name of Christ is exalted and lifted high. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us in our own attitudes, our own hearts that would be contrary to your good design. Even if it's tradition, Lord, I pray that we would seriously take into consideration how our own individual lives, our own hearts, might be out of alignment with your good word. Even if that means having to make some changes, even if that means having to let go of some things, to embrace new things, so that we might be a people who are in alignment with your word, for your glory and for our good. Lord, we don't want anything to get in the way of our witness for Christ. We don't want anything to get in the way of being the body of Christ that you have called us to be, that you desire us to be, that you paid the price for us to be through your shed blood on the cross, your death on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would guide us, Holy Spirit, according to your will, according to your wisdom, so that you might be glorified, Lord Jesus, in us and through us, and that the world would know we're your disciples because of our love for one another. Lord, I pray for those in our congregation that are hurting. I pray for those that are struggling. I pray for those that are dealing with illnesses, Lord, that God, that they would find mercy and grace at your throne. And that, Lord, that they would cling to the promise that your mercy is new every day, every morning your mercy is new. And every day is a new opportunity, a fresh opportunity for us to live our life in Christ to the glory of your name. Lord, may we be men and women who are being equipped for the work of the ministry. May we not neglect the responsibilities that we individually have to serve you, King Jesus, to be bold about the transforming gospel that has redeemed us, that has set us free, and that gives us hope as we face the challenges and trials of life. Lord, we pray that the word of God would increase. We pray, God, that the disciples would be multiplied greatly. And we pray that even priests would come to the saving knowledge of Christ in our community. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.